Well, thank you, Brandon. Good morning, everyone. We really have a nice turnout today. Really nice to have everyone here. And we want to thank Patty for the beautiful flowers. Spring is coming. We're into March already. Days are getting longer. I think next week the time goes back. I think it's next week. So, yeah. Doesn't get dark till 6:30 or so now. It'll be 7:30 after next week. So that's exciting. So, as I said, we're into March, and Passover is only about 7 weeks away. And now you say, well, 7 weeks, that's pretty long. 7 weeks goes like that, really. And the normal focus for us this time of year is in preparing for the Passover, because we teach we should prepare. We don't just go and take of the Passover without preparing ahead of time. And so one of the biggest things that we do to prepare for the Passover is to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves in a spiritual sense. So we want to examine ourselves and say, do we have any spiritual leavening hiding in here, in our heart, or up here in our thoughts? There's some things crept in this year that we tried to get rid of last year, but they crept back in. Do we need to make any changes in our life? Is there something God wants us to change? Or there are some things that we need to repent of, and probably all of us can think of some things that they need to we need to repent of. Maybe we have, and hopefully we have, but we're human, and we're subject, and the Bible says everyone has sinned, and so there's things we probably need to repent of. So recently I was reading through the first part of the book of Matthew. Now, this is a really neat book. It has a lot of narrative, but it also has a lot of teaching in it. And it's basically a book about the life of Jesus Christ. And it tells us a lot of things that Jesus Christ taught his disciples. And it was interesting when I was reading through, and one of the first things that Jesus preached was repent. It doesn't elaborate too much. It was repent. John the Baptist, prior to him, that's what he taught, repent. And I wasn't here 3 or 4 weeks ago when Mr. Bornhorst was here, but he gave a sermon, I understand, on repentance. So I don't know exactly what he said. I'm not actually going to speak on that subject, but that is a big point. Of course, before we're baptized, that is something we especially focus on, is repenting before we're baptized. So the book of Matthew, though, is interesting, and it has what they call five different discourses or five different sermons scattered throughout the book. And the first one of those is the Sermon on the Mount. And you can find the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Three chapters, one sermon. This message was given to his disciples. It seems like they were the only ones there, and they were on a mountain. It doesn't say what mountain. Doesn't really matter. But he was there teaching his disciples. And when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find that there is a lot of spiritual meat in that sermon. A lot of spiritual meat. Jesus had a lot of good things to say about what his disciples' priorities should be. And he taught them a lot of important things that things that are important for a Christian, for a follower of Jesus Christ, things that he thought were really important. So today, I want to focus on just three things that he taught them in the Sermon on the Mount. And these are three things that I think might be helpful to us as we privately prepare for the Passover. These are three things we can consider as we privately examine ourselves. And they are in the Sermon on the Mount, and they are right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's where he gives eight descriptions of a disciple. And these eight characteristics are things that a disciple should have. And they are known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. So today I want to focus in on the first three Beatitudes. But these are, as I said, each of the Beatitudes is a description for what he desires in his disciples. So we'll go right to the first one. We'll go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And the first one is in verse 3. Matthew 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Each one of the Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. Now, if you look up the word blessed, it could be translated fortunate or happy. In some translations, they do translate it that way. But actually, blessed is a really good translation because it is a blessing by God to be given his favor, to be given the insight and also his Holy Spirit to help you have each one of these characteristics and to have the way of life that brings blessings. Because God's way of life brings blessings. So it is a blessing to have each one of these characteristics, and the disciples should have these. And each one of the Beatitudes ends, though, with a reason why the recipient of the blessing is blessed. It tells us, in the end, why it is such a great blessing. And the ending of each one of these Beatitudes focuses on an aspect of Christ's coming kingdom, because Christ's coming kingdom is the ultimate blessing. In the Sermon on the Mount, you know, he said, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven." You know, seek that first. That's the highest priority, okay? In the long run, that's what really matters, okay? So the verse 3 starts with the word blessed. And that's how Jesus looked at it, and that's how God looks at it. Blessed are these people. And it's because theirs is the kingdom of God. In the first example, blessed is the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or you could say the kingdom of God. It says kingdom of heaven, because that's where God lives. That's where God comes from. So it's his kingdom, the God of heaven, okay? That is a tremendous reward to be a part of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And the Bible talks about that a lot throughout the scriptures. But the big question to me here was, I like the rewards, I like to be blessed, but what does it mean by poor in spirit? Poor in spirit, that just kind of doesn't really make sense in a way to me, when I first look at it anyway. Does it mean you need to be poor, like a poor person? Actually, I looked up the word poor, and it is the same word that's used about poor people. People that struggle with having enough finances, having enough resources. It is the same word, but it's used in a different way here. It's talked about the poor in spirit. They're poor in a certain type of spirit, I think. So we're going to dig in now to see if we can understand a little bit more about what it means to be poor in spirit. Sometimes it seems like the poorest people, though, have the most faith, and it seems like the poorest people are the most faithful to God. Sometimes. I think it's because they see their need for God more than people that have a lot, all their needs. So maybe it is easier for them to look to God for help and to have that poor in spirit characteristic. An example would have been Lazarus in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. You could go back and read that later, but Lazarus was a very poor man, but he ended up in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man was very rich, but he ended up in extreme torment. It appeared he was going to be burned in the fire. So, to know what poor in spirit means, I think it is helpful to read some other scriptures that help magnify this. So first, I want to go over to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So he starts out pointing out to us that God is so much greater than us people. His throne is in heaven, and we've never seen it. We've somewhat described in the Bible, but it's hard to really picture it. It's hard for us to comprehend because it's probably so brilliant, so magnificent, so huge, we can't even comprehend it. He tells us that the earth is like a footstool to him. You know, the earth to us is huge, it's amazing. It's thousands of miles around the earth. It's not a footstool, but to God, it's like a footstool. So that's the perspective he's giving us. And he's pointing out that anything we could build for him is nothing in comparison to what he already has. He doesn't need anything. He made the heavens. He made the stars. He made the planets. He made the earth. Should we spend our energy on building him a fancy house that's really magnificent? No, not what he's really saying here. But he tells us what he does look at. What he looks at is one who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at his word. That's what he really wants, rather than a fancy house. He's looking for that kind of characteristic in a person. And it's, Matthew tells us that those that are poor in spirit are going to inherit the kingdom. So he wants to reward that kind of person. This verse, says about a poor spirit, but it also adds the words a contrite spirit. And what does a contrite spirit mean? Contrite means a repentant type of attitude. And he adds the words, and they tremble at his word, that they have respect for God's word. They look at God's word as being very valuable, something to try to understand, something to live by. Sometimes we tremble because his word warns us. And it does make us tremble because, things aren't going the way he said. And he does have certain standards. So it can make you tremble that way. Over in Psalm chapter 34, I want to go next. So the Old Testament, Jesus got the poor in spirit. I think that might have been the scripture where he used that concept of poor in spirit from Isaiah. But let's go to Psalm 34, and I want to go to verse 6. And Psalm 34 is a psalm of David. And David says, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." So he looked upon himself as a poor man. He was poor in the sense that he had lots of troubles. And he wasn't able to solve the troubles himself. He looked to God to help him solve his troubles. And God, according to David, saved him out of all his troubles. You can read the story of David, and you can see where God intervened for him all the time and really helped him in so many situations. Then verse 4, he says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." God delivered him from all his fears. David wasn't so confident in himself. He was confident in the power of God. He was confident in the power of God. So he was poor in his own eyes. He was poor in his ability to solve his problems, to solve his troubles. And he looked to God, and that gave him strength. Poor in his own spirit, but power in God's spirit is what he was looking for. Verse 2, he says, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad." So he's giving God the credit, and he points out that the humble, and really I think he was humble, will give God the credit. And he does in this psalm, if you read through the psalm, he's constantly giving God the credit for helping him in his problems. And he says then, "They will be glad. The humble shall hear of other humble people boasting in the Lord, and they're going to be glad." Because, you know, they're glad for other people that God is helping them. But let's go to verse 18. Verse 18. It says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Those that have a broken heart and saves those that have a contrite spirit. So a broken heart means to actually be humble. If you're brokenhearted, you are humble. You are kind of cast down in spirit. It's another way of saying poor in spirit. Being brokenhearted is like being poor in spirit. And this section says, save such as have a contrite spirit, means to be broken in spirit in the sense of guilt. It means to show deep regret or sorrow. It means to be repentant. And actually, my Bible has a footnote that contrite in spirit or crushed in spirit is another way you could translate that. Crushed in spirit, broken in your spirit, because you know you're guilty and you have deep regret and you have sorrow and you're repentant. And God likes that. God likes us to be repentant. He doesn't want us to be that way all the time. But when the need is there, we need to do it, okay? So, we see the example of David here, who was brokenhearted and looked to God for his help. Now, Isaiah 57. I want to go back to Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit of the contrite ones. So God, he's telling us here, he's mighty and he's great, but he could dwell with those who have a contrite and humble spirit. That's who he wants to dwell with, even as great as he is, as lofty as he is. He doesn't want people that are lofty in spirit. He doesn't want people that are proud in spirit. He doesn't want people that are arrogant in spirit, but he wants the poor in spirit, the repentant, the ones that are small in their own eyes. That is really what God is looking for. Over in Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, this was another parable of Jesus. In verse 9, this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like all these other men, extortioners, unjust, they are adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, he was ashamed, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, actually, the one that trusted in himself that he was righteous, he was not poor in spirit. He was not poor in spirit. He despised others. He prayed to himself, exalting himself. Prayed to himself, okay, so I don't think God was listening. He was exalting himself. But the tax collector, on the other hand, felt unworthy. He saw the need for God's mercy. He was contrite. He felt guilty. He showed deep regret. It seemed like he was repentant, and he was humble. He was humble. So there was a moral or a lesson from this parable, and Jesus gave them the moral or the lesson, and those who exalt themselves will in the end be humbled, kind of like the rich man in that parable. But those who humble themselves will be in the end be exalted. They will be in the kingdom, which is what the Beatitude tells us too. So which man was God pleased with? He was pleased with the tax collector, surprisingly, to all the religious people. The religious people despised the tax collectors. So, yeah. So there was another story that I was going to read that was somewhat similar, but I think I'm going to pass on that one. It was John chapter 5, 25 through 34. You could read that one later. That was another example of someone who was somewhat poor in spirit and others that were not poor in spirit. But I want to look over at someone who was a really good example of a person who was poor in spirit. And that is over in Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, verse 1 through 6. Let's see, the book of Job's right before the book of Psalms. 42, 1 through 6. This was after God had pointed out to Job some really important things, and Job was humbled. And Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you will answer me.' I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So at that point, Job was poor in spirit. He abhorred himself. He had abhorred some of the things he said. He had abhorred some of the attitudes that he had. And he repented. He repented before God. And that's what pleased God. God was pleased with Job. So, we need to come to see how little we are, how imperfect we are, and come to see how great God is, like Job did. As I said, Job was poor in spirit. He was repentant. He was humbled. He was contrite. He was troubled at what God had said about him. So we go now to the second beatitude, and that is over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. And I found all three of these characteristics a little hard to understand. First one, poor in spirit. In first glance, that was pretty hard for me to think, what does he mean, poor in spirit? But the second one, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So my first reaction to this is, why in the world would it be a blessing to mourn or to be sad or to be sorrowful or to be crying? So I look up the word mourn, and it means to wail, to grieve, to have sorrow. Once again, why is that? Because he says here, blessed are those who mourn. How is that a blessing? How could that, in the end, I don't know. How does it? So let's look at a few scriptures about this. I'm not exactly sure I have all the answers. I don't know if I have all the answers. I know I don't have all the answers on any of these beatitudes, but I'm going to give you some perspective. So I want to turn now over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8 through 11. This is Paul talking to the Corinthian church. He says, "For even if I made you sorry or sad or mournful, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it," and what he means is he really didn't doesn't like doing that. You know, telling people they messed up and they need to change. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. And that's the key. Sometimes when you moan and when you're sorry and you're sad, it leads to repentance. It leads to conviction. I need to change. I need to change. I need to change this. I need to treat this person better. I need to have better thoughts. Who knows what it is you need to change. But going on, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. And I think that's what he's talking about when he says that blessed are those who moan, because they are moaning in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Leading to salvation. That's what's really important, okay? Not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So there is a difference. Different types of sorrow, different types of mourning. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what fervent desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So when you have this godly sorrow or mourning, it can lead to the conviction that you need to change, and really the fire to change. And so when we moan about our sin and we change, it turns into a blessing. It turns into a blessing. Let's turn now over to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So God is saying, you know, some people are sighing and crying about all the abominations in this city, and he says, note those people. They are sensitive to righteousness and unrighteousness. That makes them moan when they see all the unrighteousness. They're praying to God for a better world, for their neighbors to change, so they don't have to suffer. An example of someone who moaned like this was Noah. And I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. For that righteous man, talking about Noah, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He tormented himself. He was moaning and within himself about the unrighteousness going on around him. He was sensitive to the evil. He knew the suffering that was going to happen to these people, the destruction that was going to happen, that because of their lifestyle at that time, that God brought the flood on. He knew about that. He built the ark. because God told him, and he believed God. But an important point about him is he tormented his soul. He moaned about the evil around him. So that's another way that mourning can be a blessing, and what God wants to see. God noted those in Ezekiel who were crying and sighing about the evil around them. Over in Isaiah chapter 61, I know I'm kind of bouncing all over here. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who moan, to console those who moan in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. What he's pointing out here for us is there's going to be times that we need to moan for this world. We need to moan for the situations around us. But we do that knowing that there is going to come a time of comfort. The comfort will come from God. The comfort will come from his comforter, his Holy Spirit. The comfort will come from the coming Messiah, who's going to come back to this earth and make things right. So, you know, if we care about the people, we grieve for the corruption, we grieve for the suffering, for the desecration that sin creates, for the pain that people go through, for much the world that we live in lives in a world that is, it's suffering. The world is suffering. Some of the world are under dictators, and they don't really feel that they have any freedom. I mean, we can moan for the people in Ukraine, what they're going through. I mean, it would be awful, another country invading you and shooting missiles at you. You can moan for the people in Russia whose sons are over there being killed also. You could moan for the innocent people of Israel and Gaza who are just caught in a trap and just caught with violence and suffering all around them. And you look around and you see violence in South America, in the Central America, you see it in Africa, you see it in certain Asian countries, just injustice and suffering all over the globe. It does make you moan when you think about it. And it is a blessing to moan because it kind of puts things in proper perspective to us. We see the need for God. We see that the only one that's going to solve all these problems is God and his kingdom. And it is a blessing to moan because it brings about true repentance. And it's a blessing to moan because it shows that we care. It shows God that we care, that we do have compassion. And it helps us realize, like I said, the need for God's kingdom to come. And as that Beatitude says, if we moan in the right way, we will be comforted. You can count on that. The third Beatitude Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I looked up the word earth, and many times this is translated land, so it doesn't actually have to be this physical earth. The Bible talks about new heavens and a new earth. So it could be land. The Israelites inherited the promised land. I think that's the concept here. There's going to be an inheritance for those that are meek. So who are the meek? Meek is a word we don't use very much in normal talk. So what does it mean to be meek? What does it mean to be meek? Those are some questions I had when I looked into this, because I couldn't have told you off the top of my head. I could give you a little bit of an idea, but not really. So let's look at some scriptures on this. Psalm chapter 37, verse 11. Psalm 37, verse 11, and it's very interesting what this psalm says. This was given many, many years before. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The meek are going to inherit the earth. So Jesus got this beatitude from the Old Testament, from a scripture in the Old Testament buried here in the book of Psalms. And that's pretty much. So what are the meek like? And you can read this psalm, and in earlier in this chapter, it tells you some of the things that I think the meek are going to be like. Verse 3, this is an instructive song. This is also a psalm of David. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. So a characteristic of the meek, I think, is they're going to trust in the Lord and they're going to do good and they're going to feed on his righteousness. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. So another characteristics of the meek, they're going to commit their way to the Lord, and they're going to trust in him. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, and do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. So the meek are going to wait patiently for God. And the meek don't fret because the wicked of the wicked's schemes. Verse 8, cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it only causes harm. The meek are going to cease from anger, and they're going to forsake wrath. And they're, like again, he says, do not fret, they're not going to fret. So I think that you can't say, well, it doesn't say there the meek are all these things. But I think it's interesting. He points out all those things, and then he says the meek are going to inherit the earth. But let's look at some other scriptures. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. And this is something Jesus said about himself. 11:29. Says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The word gentle there, if you look it up, is the same word as the word meek in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. He could, in some translations, I think in the King James, it is meek. For I am meek and lowly in heart. Lowly in heart means he was humble. Meek. Jesus was meek. They translated gentle. So gentle is an aspect, I think, of meek. It's not exactly what meek is, but it's a part of it. I think being humble is a part of being meek. What else? Over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it describes Jesus in this aspect. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. But Jesus is talking about Jesus Christ, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus was meek and he was humble. He was gentle. He looked to God. He followed God. Those were all aspects of being meek. Zephaniah, this is back in the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Zephaniah is right before Zechariah and Haggai. Zephaniah chapter 2, toward the end of the Old Testament, 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, seeks righteousness, seeks humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So here it points out the meek, and it gives us some qualities of the meek. The meek uphold his justice. They truly believe that God is just. And because they believe God is just, they trust in God. They look to God. They trust in him. They trust in what he says. They seek righteousness. So the meek seek righteousness. They seek humility. That doesn't mean they are humble, but they seek it. They want to be. They seek it. And so those that imitate Jesus Christ will be meek. They will be gentle. They will be lowly in heart. Now let's go over to Psalm chapter 25. I am skipping around. I didn't realize that when I put it together, but that's just the way it is. Psalm chapter 25, verse 9. And this is another song of David. Psalm 29, verse 9. This is the New King James. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. If you look it up in the concordance, this word is the same word for meek. In the King James, it is translated meek. So the meek he guides in justice, and the meek he teaches his way. So the meek are, this points out to us that the meek are guidable because they allow God to guide them. And the meek are teachable because they allow him to teach them in the way. So they're guidable, they're teachable. They are not know-it-alls. They are correctable. They are malleable. They're willing to listen. They are not stubborn. They don't twist the truth to their own preconceived ideas. They are teachable. They are teachable. Verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he chooses. So in order to be teachable, they need to fear God. They need to respect God, have a respect for God for what he says. Then God can teach them in the way. He can teach that type of person. He's looking for a teachable person, and a meek person is a teachable person, someone God can teach and work with and mold like the potter does with the clay, you know. So David wrote this. David was meek in his attitude. Notice verse 4 and 5. This is what David says. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. He was meek. He was eager to learn. He was willing to listen. He was, God, show me. He prayed for that. God, to show me. And willing to listen. Wanting to go the right way. Verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me. So many times in this chapter he talks about teaching, being teachable, being taught. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. So, really interesting. David was kind of all of these characteristics that we're talking about today. James also taught us something about being meek over in James chapter 1. This is New Testament, so I'm going back to the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So his advice is to receive with meekness the implanted word. The implanted word, the word is implanted in us every time we read God's word. The word is implanted in us every time we hear God's word spoken. The problem is we need to receive it, because that is able to save your souls, he says. We need it. So we need to be teachable. We need to be teachable. So being meek is about being humble, being gentle, but it's also very much about being teachable. And maybe being teachable is the biggest characteristic, the most important characteristic of a meek person. Over in 1 Peter, just a couple pages over, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. 1 Peter 3. Okay, so this actually was a statement to the women, but the principle applies to everyone. Okay, so verse 3 says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And the word gentle here is the same word for meek. Could have been translated, let it be the incorruptible beauty of a meek and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So, but like I said, this applies to men, the meek meek and quiet spirit that's precious in the sight of God plows everyone. That's what God desires. So, something for all of us to examine. How is our hidden person of the heart? He talks about the hidden person of the heart here. And that's what we're examining before the Passover. So does our hidden person of the heart have the beauty of a meek and quiet spirit? A teachable spirit? A humble spirit? One that is gentle? One that is correctable? One that fears God? Because that is precious in the sight of God. And that is why the meek are going to inherit the land, the kingdom of God. So, as we have discussed the first three Beatitudes, we have discussed what is poor in spirit, what it means to moan, and who are the meek. And these are three things that we all need to look at in ourselves before the Passover. Look at them in ourselves, not others. These are three characteristics that are very precious in God's sight. And with those three characteristics, you will be blessed, and you will be blessed to be a part of the kingdom of God. And you will be comforted, and you will have the great inheritance from our God Almighty.